Hey, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. I'm going to pause for a week our series on soteriology for a couple of reasons. I need a little more time to actually preach through the series on soteriology, so the message is stretching a little bit longer. And I thought on Father's Day it might be nice for people to get home in a reasonable time. So I've just been practical there. Secondly, on Father's Day, it's good for us. I was going to say religious about this, but that may be the wrong word. I don't always preach a Father's Day message on Father's Day or a Mother's Day message on Mother's Day, but sometimes I do. And today we will look in the book of Job at Job's example as a godly father. And we'll read and preach from the first five verses of the first chapter of Job. I want to share with you this thought, that Job was rare. He was a rare father. And rare when we use it in this context, kind of carries two meanings. One is that something to be rare, it needs to be scarce or uncommon. You know, you don't find much of it. And godly fathers are rare, scarce, and uncommon. And also, for something to be rare, it typically is something precious and valuable, of high quality, and something that's desirable, something valuable. And I'll give you this illustration just as I start. And it will be the year that I associated godly men with teacups. All right, so you remember that. I like drinking my tea or my coffee out of a fine bone china cup. I don't like big, heavy, clunky cups. I like the finer the better. So much so that you hold it and you feel like it's going to fall apart if you're not careful. The fine bone china. You know what I'm talking about. Some grandparents, I remember my dad told me of my grandfather who used to drink his tea out of the saucer. Right? You get the teacup and then it'd be too hot, so he'd pour it into the saucer and he'd slurp it out of the saucer. Have you ever seen anybody do this? See that this is a generation or two prior. I mean, I don't get my tea with teacups, by the way, with saucers. I get the tea in the teacup. The fine bone china. And, some of those cups are expensive. Some of those cups. In fact, the most expensive teacup I could find dates back from some Ming dynasty back in about 1100 AD, and it's worth $36 million. There's only 17 of them in the world. It's still living. Imagine drinking, you wouldn't drink out of that teacup. But it's rare, isn't it? It's scarce, it's uncommon, it's exquisite in its quality, and it's, for many, it's a work of art. So today we talk about godly fathers, and I would submit to you that they're rare, like a Ming Dynasty teacup. This is just a teaching tool for you. You can try and remember the message where Pastor compared godly fathers to teacups. But godly fathers are rare. We might pray, and then we'll jump into the text, into the book of Job. Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to open your word. That's a privilege in and of itself. To have your word and to be able to open it in freedom without fear of persecution, to be able to read it, to be able to preach and explain it. Lord, we live in days of liberty, even though in many ways we feel pressure. But Lord, we have freedom to worship, freedom to preach your word. And I pray that we would take every advantage and make the most of these freedoms. Father, we thank you for the example of Job. Help us to learn from his example. And Lord, I pray that fathers today would not walk out the door with their heads held low, feeling beaten and discouraged, and in many cases I sometimes feel like a failure. But I pray that today we might see the example, and that we might be encouraged to aspire, that we might not be downcast, but Lord, hopeful. And Lord, that the Spirit at work in us may take the word and minister to our needs and help us to grow, that we as fathers, and for all Christians, for all of us, that we may be shaped and moulded to be more like our Saviour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was praying that. I don't want you to walk out of here discouraged, men, or feeling like you've just dropped the ball. That's not my intention. But certainly it's good for us to look at examples that are worth emulating, that are worth looking at. The truth is, most of the fathers in the scriptures are pretty ordinary. It's actually a hard subject to find a godly father in the scriptures. David, King David, man after God's own heart, what were his sons like? Atrocious. Rapists, murderers, scheming brats trying to assert the kingdom, right? Eli's sons, atrocious. Jacob, through his favoritism, jealousy, and the family torn apart so that his sons couldn't be in the same place together. Esau pursuing Jacob, Jacob fleeing from Esau. Just a disaster in a family. The Bible presents the truth. The Bible doesn't gloss over the errors of the characters that we read about. And I'm glad it doesn't. Otherwise, we might come to the conclusion that, man, we are so far short of the mark. The Bible doesn't cover up the failings. But it does present to us a picture here in the example of Job, of a man who took fatherhood seriously. That's a good example. He took fatherhood seriously. The Bible does share for us things that are productive and worthy of emulation. I would say this as we start. Frankly, I think fatherhood is perhaps, if not, I'll say one of the most difficult tasks that a man can undertake. It is, we think that we understand it, and then we realise just how little we understand. I've never met a father who says, I'm doing a good job. Have you? If you do meet that person, I suspect you'll meet his kids and you'll go, you don't know what you're talking about. A father with that amount of pride is doing a disastrous job. Any father that says, I got this under control, don't worry about it, my kids are fine, has missed the point. It is a difficult task. It is, and the stakes are ridiculously high because we've been given children on loan to teach and to train to love the Lord our God. That is a sobering responsibility. I mean, you can't get any more important than that. And we can be successful in all walks of life. We can make millions in the business world. We can be great, you know, great inventors or great, we can make great contributions to mankind and society and culture and all of we might look back on our life and think, wow, it was such, you know, littered with achievement. But if we miss raising our kids to love the Lord, what have we done? I mean, it is the most important thing. Why? Because children, like we, will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. And achievements in this world come and go. They are rejoiced in and then they're forgotten. But children, well, men and women, we will live forever. Our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are counting on us. And godly fathers in Australia are rare. So let's look at Job. And let's have a look at verses 1 through 5. And I'll read these verses to you, and then we'll work our way through this short passage and explain some things along the way. But let's read them as we start. I know Brother Walter read them for us. But there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one on his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job lived a long time ago. And there's some argument about when exactly he lived. Prior to Moses, likely around the time of the patriarchs. Some have dated it just after the life of Jacob. But I don't know exactly how they figure that out. The reason why we draw this conclusion, how was Job's wealth measured? In livestock. How was Abraham's wealth measured? in livestock. It's a similar time period. I mean, give or take 500 years. Right? I'm not trying to pin this down to a particular time. Job uses, like the patriarchs, a title for the Lord God as El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty, similar to the day. And Job, as a book, doesn't mention the Mosaic Law. Job functions as a priest offering sacrifices for his family, though not a priest. Okay? Much like Abraham offered sacrifices on the altars in his day, prior to the Levitical priesthood. So that, to me, dates it prior to the giving of the law and the time of Moses. So we're talking time of patriarchs. And he was an immensely wealthy man. I haven't and cannot figure out how much this is worth when he gives the substance of 7,000 sheep and 3,000. I haven't got a conversion table for you from the days of the patriarchs, but he is a very, very wealthy man. The Bible in verse 3 calls him the greatest man in the East, I think it is. It says verse 3, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So he's wealthy, he's influential, and he has a family. He has a family of 10 children, 7 boys, 3 girls, and they are mature. They are older because they are going and feasting on their own, it seems, and the sons are inviting the daughters and they're gathering together. And it says there in verse 4 that they would gather in their houses, everyone on his day. It's most commentators, I don't know exactly what this is talking about, but most commentators believe that this is a reference to their birthdays or specific days of feasting and celebration. I don't know, the Bible's not clear about that, but it says that they would go and feast in their houses, everyone on his day. So a birthday would be good, right? That would make sense, or some other day of importance to the individual. And they would gather together, they would feast and celebrate. So they're grown men and women celebrating days on their own, it seems, outside of Job's immediate household in that sense. We would, if we made the comparison, they've grown up and flown the coop, although they probably still lived in the vicinity or with Job, but they had their own lives. And we read of them, we read of this family, we see this family here, and what we see is a very prosperous family. The Bible talks about the fruit of the womb or children being a wonderful blessing. Psalm 127, 3 through 5 says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. Pardon me. Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. That's Solomon speaking there in Psalm 127. Children are a heritage of the Lord. I suspect Job and his family rejoiced in the Lord's blessings. Would you agree with that? I don't know how I would handle 10 children, right? But Job seems to handle it well. Job and his family were rejoicing in the Lord's goodness. We would at least Job was. We don't know where his wife, her attitude was. But we see here a family that were blessed of the Lord, a family that had children and resources. But we also see, as we unpack the example of Job and his fatherhood, we see a man of godly character. So we don't want to overemphasize the physical blessings, the financial blessings, or any of that. I would like to emphasize, if anything, the fourfold description of Job's character in verse 1. And you know it well because God repeats it from heaven when he speaks to Satan and says, haven't you seen my servant Job? All right. So this is God's opinion of Job himself. It's in verse 1 and also then down in verse 8, a fourfold description of this man who loved the Lord. His name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Men, we need to be men like this. Men who are perfect, yes? Mm-hmm. I'll explain that in a minute. Perfect, upright, fear the Lord, and eschew evil. That's what it takes to be a father who loves the Lord. Godly example, Job's character. Firstly, perfect. It doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, in case you're worried. It doesn't mean without error, because if that was the case, guess what? Well, none of us are this. It means blameless in that sense. a man of integrity, a man with a reputation to be mature and complete and walk in integrity. The opposite would be a double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways, so someone who's divided. But this is talking about complete and mature, and it carries the idea of blameless. The Bible tells us quite plainly that Job had sinned and come short of the glory of God. Where does it say that? In Romans 3:23, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Job's included in that. So when it says perfect, it's not sinless, but rather complete or mature. In fact, the word perfect is used, or a very similar word is used in Exodus 12 verse 5, speaking about the character and the quality of the Passover lamb. All right? And that the lamb that would be sacrificed and for the Passover needed to be without spot and without blemish. It needed to be externally and observed to be pure or clean or right. And this is the idea that's carried with this word. Job was blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. And it really is talking about his reputation with men. This phrase, this word blameless, is used in the New Testament, speaking about the requirements for the office of a bishop. Right, in Titus and in 1 Timothy 3. And we're told that a bishop must be blameless. It's talking about reputation. And if you're still wondering, turn over to Job chapter 9. I know you're not wondering, but for Job chapter 9, verse 20, Job is speaking. He says in verse 20, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." So Job here is confessing his own sin. He's saying, if I say I'm perfect, I'm lying, and I've just corrupted myself.
Yeah.
Right, so Job wouldn't have considered himself perfect. And then in Job 42, he abhors himself. He says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So, you know, Job knew himself to be a sinner. He saw himself before a holy God. And even though the world might have considered him blameless and looked at him, man, Job has a reputation. He's an honest man, he's a man of integrity, he's a man that, you know, we all ought to be like. And Job, he says, "I'm not." Right? He could see what he was like in the eyes of the Lord. Job was a good father, a good husband, a good businessman, a good neighbour, and the world would look at him and see a man of integrity. "The just man walketh in his integrity." It says this in Proverbs 20. Have a look at Proverbs 20, verse 7. We're pretty close to Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 7. "The just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him." Isn't that true? Do you think Job's children enjoyed, I don't know whether they would have verbalized it, do you think they were blessed in having a father like this? I mean, if you could choose your father, would you choose a man of integrity, you know, who was honest in his business dealings and honest with his family and honest before the Lord? I mean, we would, wouldn't we? You know, a just man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. And the truth is, far too many homes have a father, but not a father who walks in integrity. We need to resolve and purpose within ourselves to copy this, to allow the Lord to shape us to be men of integrity. And this is true for women, by the way, just because I'm preaching at Fathers on Father's Day. Women, you don't get to be the opposite of this. I can't think of what the opposite of integrity is right now, but just because I'm talking to men here and using Job as an example doesn't mean the ladies get to go, "Oh, not for me." And we're all called to walk in integrity. Secondly, the Bible describes this man as upright. Job was upright, and that's the opposite of crooked. It's like being straight without deviation. And I personally believe this is a reference to Job's relationship with God, because the word upright is translated in other parts of the Bible as right or even righteous. And I think that the perfect element of this character description is in reference to his reputation with men, and then the uprightness is what the Lord sees in his heart. And lest you start thinking that I think keeping the law is going to make a man upright, I don't. All right? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Job here was a man, I believe, who had a relationship with the Lord God. Why do I say that with conviction? "Hast thou seen my servant Job?" This is God speaking. And if God calls Job his servant, what does that tell you? All right, that there was a relationship between God and his servant. That's why God speaks of him this way. But I believe Job was a man who was walking in righteousness, and he was righteous because of his faith. Same as Abraham was justified by faith way back in the beginning. He believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness' sake. I believe Job believed as well, believed in the coming Messiah, and demonstrated that by the act of offering sacrifice. But he's considered upright. Fathers, you cannot be the father God wants you to be unless you're saved. I know that seems obvious and it seems almost not even worth saying, but if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, how can you lead your children to have a relationship with the Lord? You need to be saved. And I trust you are. I don't want to labour on this point, but the truth is that there have been many men who've sat in churches their entire life but never trusted Christ. And the church would testify at their funeral, oh, he's a good man, he loved the Lord, he was faithful to the church, he was there all the time, Sunday morning, Sunday night. He really loved the Lord, but hey, look, you can fool the church. You can fool your family, but you can't fool the Lord. And you will be judged. Make sure that you're righteous because you have had your sins forgiven through the blood of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third description of his character is that he feared God. What does Solomon tell us in Proverbs? He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Job was a wise man. He walked in with fear for the Lord. He, in fact, in Job 28, verse 28, says something similar. He says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And the next or the fourth character description is that he eschewed evil. He shunned or he turned away from evil. So Job here is being described as a person of wisdom, one who fears God and eschews evil. Fear is not terror of the Lord, although I think if we came face to face with the Lord God in his holiness, how would our response be? Isaiah fell on his face and says, woe is me, for I'm undone. Right? He fell before the holiness, the thrice holy manifestation of God seated on a throne, and Isaiah fell down. And men through the scriptures have fallen down as dead men before the revelation of God. Job feared God. And I'm not saying that fear translates to terror and falling prostrate before God, although that's appropriate, but that fear is an awe and a reverence and a respect that is seen in it's an inward respect for God that is seen in our obedience and our love and our honour for our God. Job didn't just commit his business and his family to the Lord God as token lip service. When he offered sacrifices for his children, it was because he was burdened for the walk of his children and their relationship with God. He was burdened by it. It wasn't just I fear the Lord. I mean, Job's fear of the Lord governed the way he conducted his life, his business, and his family. We know, you know, that God is holy and that God is great, and that we come to worship him, we must come with an awareness of who it is we worship, who it is that we praise. We need to be perhaps even reminded of Isaiah's response. And when we come even here to this church and worship, it's good to have that sense of awe before our great God. Job did. He feared the Lord. Feared God, and he eschewed evil. What is evil? Depends who you ask these days. I'm not being silly. This is an important point to make. We live in a day of moral relativism, which means that if you ask someone walking past the church today what's evil, they'll give you their version of what they think evil is. It'll have no reference to the Word of God as God has revealed himself. The moral absolutes of God's Word and God's nature and the way he has revealed his law, which reflects his character, that won't be the foundation or the basis for what people believe is evil today. And we live in days much like the judges. Remember what the Bible says about that day? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I mean, man has become the measure of evil in a sense that we can determine, and I'm speaking sarcastically, I suppose. Man thinks that they can discern what is righteous and what is evil, and they're the measure of it. But God is. And his word, which is given to us, is the authority. This is what declares that which is evil and that which is good. And guess what? Men don't like reading it because they find out that inwardly they are evil and in desperate need of a saviour. Job here, he knew evil and he eschewed it. He turned away from it. He knew, and I think we resonate with the proverb that says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He saw that evil had an end. And though it seemed right in the eyes of many, the end of it was death. Job turned away from that. So in those four words, perfect, upright, feared the Lord, or feared God, and eschewed evil, we get a glimpse or a picture of this man's character. And it's repeated by God in verse 8, so it's an accurate account of his character. The point that I'd like to move to now, and as fathers, I would encourage us to really meditate on that, and could you put your name in the verse there? You know, there was a man in the land of Logan. I mean, in all seriousness, whose name was Matt, who was perfect and upright, feared the Lord and eschewed evil. I mean, does that? No. I'll acknowledge that doesn't fit accurately with me. But that's worthy example to aim for, isn't it? I mean, that is not inappropriate or wrong, and particularly as a Christian, with the Holy Spirit transforming us from the inside out, I mean, that's where we're going. That's God's intent and his purpose. We need to yield to that process and work and labour and study and learn and meditate and yield to the work of the Spirit within. So anyway, that's his example. Moving on to Job's priesthood. And I don't want to try and make a direct correlation here because I don't think fathers necessarily are the family priest, okay? But we as Christians are priests, all right? In the New Testament, we are spoken of as a holy nation, a royal priesthood. So we as believers are priests. And we are mediators, in a sense. And I know that the verse tells us there is one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. I don't have the reference here, Peter. I can't remember it right now.
1 Timothy 2:5-6.
So I know that there's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. But we are also intercessors and mediators between God and men as we point people to the mediator. Okay. And here we see a man, Job. And in the time of the patriarchs, this prior to the priesthood, this seems to be the case. You see it in the life of Abraham particularly and his, you know, patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We see this practice of offering of sacrifices, and the father of the family did that. Well, the parallel that I would like to draw is that we as fathers today have a spiritual responsibility to lead our family. We are called to lead our families. And not just in the finances and not just in the practical, but in the spiritual. We are to lead our families. And I'm not calling the husband the family priest, I'm not, but I am making some parallels between Job's embracing of the role of a spiritual leader. And I'm calling us as husbands to look at this and go, do I lead my family in the things of the spiritual with the same faithfulness, consistency, and determination as this man Job? Because that's the comparison that needs to be drawn. Have a look in verse 5. Verse 5, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, speaking of his sons and daughters, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. You're going to talk about Job's priesthood with everything that I've caveated already. He did it regularly. He offered sacrifice for his sons, and it was an ongoing process. And it says here in verse 5 that he did that because perhaps his children had sinned. Or perhaps they may curse God in their hearts. Job understood a great deal, didn't he? About, you know, you meet some parents who think that their children could never sin. Have you met parents like that? What, my child? They didn't throw the first stone. They would never, no, I've never seen that behaviour before. You know, parents, and I go, Lord, help me from becoming that man. I probably err on the side that probably judges my children too harshly, if we're going to be transparent and honest up here, and I presume them to be doing the evil thing rather than actually sometimes being right, and that has its own damage and problem. But I just don't want to be the parent that goes, oh, no, not mine. Job, maybe my children have sinned. Maybe they would even curse God in their hearts. He's raised them, he's taught them, he's sacrificed for them, but he still knows that within men there's a sinful nature and a dangerous possibility. Now, I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation. Please don't. We've talked about that. Nearly every time I come to these verses, I need to clarify it. But, people can walk away from the things of the Lord. So what does he do? Knowing his children have a potential to sin inwardly in their thoughts, outwardly in their actions, verbally with their words. He knows that perhaps they can commit sins ignorantly and perhaps even willfully, so he does what every father should do. He sanctifies them before the Lord. He intercedes for them. He brings them before the Lord and prays for them. He's burdened that his children might walk in truth. Didn't John say that in one of his epistles toward the end? He said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Isn't that just the delight of a father? Job intercedes. Some elements of the priesthood. And a good priest, mind you, the Old Testament priesthood was littered with terrible priests. You would agree with that statement. Priests who did not function or fill the office of a priest well. Eli and his sons. In the days of Malachi, when they were offering things that were halt and lame on the altar, like the priesthood has not always been what God intended it to be. But a priest, a good priest, is sympathetic. Now I say that because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, was a man who was, you know, he says, what does it say in Hebrews? Hebrews 4:15. I've got it written down. I'll see if I can find the reference. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, as the great high priest, was sympathetic. Sympathetic to the challenges and the trials and the pain that we feel. A good priest is sympathetic. Parents, should address this to children. Children, don't make the mistake of thinking your parents have no idea. Your dad remembers what it was like to be young. He remembers what it was like to face the temptations and the desires that you face. Technology may have changed, but the sinful desires of the teenage heart haven't. All right? So don't think that your parents, oh, they got no idea. Job was very aware of the tendency or the temptation to sin, and he was concerned with his children. He was touched with their plight, he was burdened. Don't, as young people, make the mistake of thinking that parents and grandparents have no idea. Sometimes they don't. I'm not saying that they parents know everything, but don't presume that because they're 40, they've forgotten what it was like to be a teenager. We remember, which is why we're so concerned. It's why we are burdened. Parents, fathers particularly, to be a spiritual leader worth your salt, you need to be sympathetic to the plight of your children. You can't just rule them with a rod of iron in an uncaring way without compassion and understanding and awareness. You can't just drive your children like cattle and expect that they will love the Lord. You need to be sympathetic. You need to be the one that binds the wounds and raises up the broken, and you need to be there caring for them. I know that as a dad, I would love to be able to sit within the soul of my children and go everywhere they go. I would love to be able to be there when Satan comes along with a temptation to sin. Say, hang on, no, don't do that. Can't you see that this is the devil's ploy to turn you into the ways of the wicked? I would love to be there, but we cannot do that. We cannot be there all of the time. We need to recognize the limit of our influence and the greatness of his influence. This is what I'm trying to say. There comes a time where your children go and they have their own birthday party. and they're meeting in their own house, and they're having people around, and they're eating and they're drinking. We don't know whether that was alcohol or not. I'm not even there to comment on that. But Job's children were doing things, and Job's like, oh, I'm not there. Kind of wish I was, because then maybe I could see what's going on, and maybe I could help. Maybe I could give some counsel here and maybe prevent them from falling into some of the mistakes that I made when I was younger. But he can't be there. But what can he do? He can intercede. He can pray. And he can sacrifice. And he does. We see his sympathy and his concern and his desire to influence his children and to walk in the ways of the Lord. We see his prayer. We see his sacrifice. We see his desire. And it's a continual desire. It doesn't wane. We also see his example. I mentioned that priests in the Old Testament were not always great examples, but it was important for a priest to walk in integrity. We've already talked about Job's example. Let's think about his intercession here, and we'll see what it is that he did. In verse 5, we read that he rose early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. This was not just a one-off thing on, now that they're old and they've left the house, oh, I better start offering sacrifices. You can tell just by reading this and the way that it reads that Job had he raised his children to be familiar with the concept of sacrifice. This isn't Job going, oh man, they're having a birthday party. Let's get a lamb. I mean, there's no urgency or haste here. Well, there may be urgency, but there's no quick, what do we do? This is calculated and this is habitual and this is normal for Job. This is the way he raised his children. Can you imagine being Job's son on your birthday, perhaps? And I don't know exactly how it worked, but being Job's son as a young boy and then as a teenager and even as a man, going with Job on your birthday and Job bringing the lamb. And this is what's being done here. And talking to the son and saying, look, do you remember how holy God is? Do you know that God expects holiness from us? And do you recognize that you've sinned and you've fallen short of God's standard? And Job walks with the son to the altar and the lamb, and there he says, look, I've taught you from a young age, this lamb takes your place. You can see it all, can't you? The symbolism of the sacrifice. And Job's practice of sacrificing for his sons at the days of their feast, on their day. Imagine how effective that would be in bringing a son to an awareness of the holiness of God and the righteous demands of the law upon sin. I know the law wasn't given, right? In seed form, building and building. These boys were raised to know the seriousness of sin. They were raised to understand the substitute and the sacrifice. They were brought to the reality again of the holiness of God and the demand upon the child of a holy life. And the verses that I find myself turning to when I think of Father's Day are in Deuteronomy 6. And we go there all the time, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through to 7. And it's, hear, O Israel. And I shouldn't say it with that tone. I should take that back, because I don't want to diminish the word here. It's a bit overused in the sense that every Father's Day I feel like I preach it. Right? But I'll read it to you and just try and grasp this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Job was a rare father. He was up early. It's exactly what it says. He was up early in the morning offering sacrifices for his children. Job's heart burned for his children. And he recognized a very real possibility that they could turn from and lose their sight of God. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now, this is a really interesting study in language, one that I haven't quite figured out the depth of. In verse 5, where the word of God here says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. It's the Hebrew word barak, which is translated nearly every other time as blessing. The exact opposite of the way it's used here. Now, that's an interesting thing, and there are a number of reasons why it's translated curse, and it's obvious in the context that this is what the concern was. Job wasn't like, they may have sinned and blessed God in their hearts. I mean, that's obviously not what it means. But this word is translated in a number of other places. It's translated curse, but it's only in the minority. The word barak means to bend or to kneel. Now, you can kneel before the Lord God and bless the Lord with integrity and with honesty and sincerity. Or you can bend the knee before God and bless with blasphemous thoughts. Does this make sense to you? Like, it's the word means to bend. It's most often used to translated blessing, but it conveys here the idea of bending but not in sincerity. And the truth is, sometimes we can bless the Lord or think we're blessing the Lord for all of the wrong reasons, which actually takes away from his character. This is a study that takes some time, and I don't have time on, you know, this time of the morning to go through it, but it is an interesting study. The other places we see this word barak translated curse or blaspheme is in 1 Kings 21, speaking of Naboth's vineyard, all right, when he bows before King Ahab, all right, and it's translated blaspheme, but it's a blessing. You can find it in verse 10 and verse 13 of 1 Kings 21. And the accusation that the enemies of Naboth said, you know, you blaspheme God and the king, because Naboth didn't do what they anticipated that he should do. The actual phrase that commentators use is it's used in a, what's the phrase? You're all going to wait for me to remember it right now. Euphemistically. It's a euphemistic use of the word bless. You're like, okay. What I do find interesting, you remember when Job's wife says to Job, curse God and die? Barak, God and die. It's the same word, bless. All right. And I think it's a bit of mockery. You know, bless God for your boils. All right. Bless God for our sons and daughters dying. Bless God for the family business being destroyed. So you see that it's kind of like a blasphemous way of using it. Anyway, I don't know the full depth of that, so those last comments come with that warning, but euphemistic use potentially of the word blessing. The other possibility, so the warning here and the concern was that Job thought, maybe my children will take God lightly and they will bless him inappropriately and they'll praise him for the feast and the fellowship and the resources, but not praise him for who he really is. Right, so that's one option. They might sin in their hearts and they might curse him. They might not bless him and praise him for everything that he's done appropriately. That's one way of interpreting it. The other potential is that this word was used as a greeting. So when you turn up, you'd say blessing. And when you left, you would say blessings. So that argument or that line of thought is such that his concern was that they would say goodbye to God, right? That they would say blessing and depart from the Lord. But I don't hold to that conviction. So that's Job's intercession. It was an ongoing ministry of sacrifice and prayer for a fear that his children would not walk wholeheartedly in the ways of the Lord. That is an incredibly important ministry even today. We don't have to take lambs to the altar, all right? But we ought to be before the throne of grace, seeking his mercy and grace to help in hour of need as fathers. How often did Job do it? The end of verse 5, thus did Job continually. Dads, do you stop caring for, praying for, and interceding the life of your children when they turn 18? What about when they get married? Her problem now. Is that how it works? No, this is a lifelong ministry. Caring for and interceding for our children. Job kept at it. This world, I mean, needs Christian godly fathers who will raise their children in the ways of the Lord and do so continually or with persistence. when parenting seems to be over and your responsibility is somewhat less, don't let your head stray from the importance of your job. When things like work and business are crushing you, don't give up. Perhaps when the local church is overwhelmed with pettiness, just stay at it. Don't quit. There's far too much quitting going on in Christendom these days. It's too easy to change careers, walk away and do something different. This was a mentality that wasn't seen 30, 40 years ago. You did it. Don't quit. Be persistent. Job is a rare father. He never quit. Continuously, month after month, year after year, ministering to his children, he didn't quit. And you know the rest of this story. This is an unusual passage maybe for a Father's Day message, because you know what comes next. We would see this to be a study of God's sovereignty over trials and testing and over the power of Satan. You can go through the book of Job and see all of this and how the Lord allowed Satan to reach out and touch and to harm and to try his servant Job. But don't jump straight to those trials and miss, "Hast thou seen my servant Job?" Now, a man who is perfect and upright, who fears the Lord and eschews evil, who raised his children as a spiritual leader in the home, who had a desire that they may love the Lord and walk with the Lord and not stumble in sin. And he continued to intercede. And we know at the end of the story, Job finishes well, and he had twice as many of this and twice as many of that, and he had more children in Job 42. And we can't comment, and for the family, for him and his wife to lose the children they had is something that I can't fathom. I can't reason that through with you today. I can't put myself in Job's shoes, and I cannot go, "Well, 10 more in Job 42 replaces the 10 you lost in Job 1. I can't do that. But I don't question God's faithfulness and his goodness. And God knows what he's doing. I thank the Lord for the example of Job. He was truly a rare father and a challenge and an encouragement to me to be the man that God calls us to be, men of blameless men in the community, walking with the Lord, fearing the Lord and eschewing evil, but also a father who's engaged with his children, a father who's burdened with their desperate need to walk in the ways of the Lord, and a father who pours himself out before the Lord in prayer, interceding for them. Job was perfect, upright, feared the Lord, and eschewed evil. He, as a priest over his family, was sympathetic. He was an example to them and an intercessor. And he was consistent. He was persistent, I should say, in his ministry to them. And he finished well. I trust the Lord's able to use some of this and challenge you fathers today. Don't walk out of here with your heads downcast and go, "Oh, I'm nothing like Job." Don't do that. Walk out of here perhaps and go, "I can see what the Lord would want me to be. And if I would let him, what he would shape me into." Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time today in your word and our time thinking about Job and his example. Pray that it would be a powerful reminder of your purpose for us. Lord, you didn't save us that we may live in sin and in defeat and just be miserable and ineffective Christians. But Lord, you saved us and, Lord, redeemed us from the curse of the law. You redeemed us from the power as well of sin, that we may walk in your truth and your ways. Lord, there's wonderful liberty as Christians to live a life that we could never live, Lord, and to be used of you. And I pray that as fathers in the home and fathers perhaps whose children have grown and have families of their own, I pray that we would continue to intercede and show that sympathetic love and spiritual leadership over our children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.